All right, good morning. It is, as always, a pleasure to be with you on this Lord's morning. I think I know most of you, but if I don't, my name is Mark Evans. Give me one moment to work the podium here. I'll just go with it. All right, well, as we pick up our series in the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew 6. If you have a Bible, please grab and turn with me to Matthew 6. And our scripture reading will be verses 19 through 24. Verses 19 through 24. And these are the words of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Father God, our eyes are lifted up to you whose throne is in heaven. And as the eyes of a slave looks to the hand of his master, so our eyes are lifted up to you. Father, this morning as we speak of repentance, we are reminded that it is indeed your kindness that leads us to repentance. And the grace needed for it has been purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. Pray you would give us soft hearts this morning, eyes that might see and ears that might hear your word, to behold the wondrous things you have brought forth and the treasure of Christ. For His name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to start with a very brief hypothetical question. And that hypothetical question is this. Very simply, what is the most pressing threat to the Western Church today? What is the most dangerous, imminent threat to the American Church? And as you're thinking through this, I'm sure many things are surfacing in your mind. And maybe you're saying, well, it's the great secularization of American culture that we see dominating everywhere we look. Or maybe you say, no, it's not that. It's clearly the deterioration of the family unit that is the most pressing threat to the American church. Or maybe you say, no, it's not that. It's clearly the lack of faithful biblical teaching from the pulpit. That is the greatest threat to the American church today. Now, I don't possess to have an infallible answer to that question. I'm not an oracle, but I would simply like to submit that at the top of that list might very well be a love of riches, a desire to store up treasures here on earth. The more you think about it, indeed, there are fewer things that can induce us to close our hearts to the poor, to puff us up with pride and conceit and self-reliance the way a love of earthly treasure can. There are few things that would forestall us to pray, Father, give me my daily bread, like a love of earthly treasure. Or even moreover, forestall us to pray, Lord Jesus, come back, come quickly. Indeed, there are few things that can choke out the glorious gospel seed that has been implanted within us like a love of earthly treasure. But let us be encouraged this morning as we look to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus encourages us of a treasure that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that can be kept in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy. And so, just a brief reminder to orient ourselves to where we are in Matthew's Gospel. We've seen that Jesus has been baptized. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And then He's immediately driven into the wilderness. And He's tempted by Satan. And He resists that temptation. And then He begins His kingdom proclamation. He opens His mouth and He says, repent, which is another way of simply saying, change your mind. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then he demonstrates kingdom power by healing the sick and the diseased. And now in the Sermon on the Mount, we could call it kingdom lifestyle. Jesus begins to teach on what your life will look like when you say Jesus is Lord. I'm reminded of what the great martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he said, an encounter with Jesus means the reversal of all human values. An encounter with Jesus means the reversal of all human values. And we've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen that an encounter with Jesus means I do something different when I'm angry. I look at my enemies differently. When I pray in a different way. When I open my mouth and I'm talking to my Father. And most notably here in Matthew 6, we'll see an encounter with Jesus means something much different when I look at my treasure and I open up my wallet. So, if there could be a single theme, a single purpose to this sermon, it would simply be this: treasuring Christ above all earthly treasure. Treasuring Christ above all earthly treasure. So, looking at our text, the Lord gives us two commands. One negative, one positive. Verse 19, our Lord says, do not lay up treasure on earth. And why? Well, on a practical level, with great imagery, Jesus simply says that treasure here on earth will quickly depreciate. And it will fade. And he makes this reference to moths. And likely a reference, if you confer with James, it's a reference to luxurious garments. The fine clothing of the day. And any self-respecting moth doesn't want to don an old sweaty gym sock. You want a nice, luxurious garment to consume. And this imagery of the impermanence of our possessions continues as Jesus talks about the image of rust, which will corrode and will decay even precious metals. And now let me anticipate quickly an objection. You might say, well, look, moths are small, they have tiny mouths, and they have tiny bodies. And rust takes time for it to work and to start corroding all of my valuables. So I can still suck a great deal of enjoyment out of all my possessions, out of all my earthly treasures. Notice though, Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, you haven't yet considered that like a thief in the night, a thief in the night will break in and plunder all of your valuables and all your treasure. As Jesus said to the rich young fool who was storing bigger barns for his treasure, you fool, you don't realize that this very night your soul is required of you. And so in just one verse, with such economy of words, Jesus lays out the folly of storing up treasure here on earth. If you're a coffee drinker like I am, you could liken storing up earthly treasure to your morning cup of coffee. I know for me, I wake up in the morning, I stumble out of bed, and I think to myself, if I could just get my hands on that cup of coffee. That cup of coffee holds out such a promise for energy and vitality and life. But you know as well as I do, if you are a coffee drinker, how fleeting that promise is. That you have to chase that cup of coffee with another, and yet another, and yet another. And each time with diminishing returns. And that is the folly of earthly treasure that Jesus is speaking of. We know this all too well, yes? One day you're gainfully employed, and the next day your company is downsizing. You store up your 401k, and I even knew a man, this happened to him. Once he stored up his 401k, the very first day of retirement, he's landed in the hospital with a disease for 4 to 6 weeks. You pay off your house, only to find out the next month your foundation is cracked. Oh yes, the things of this world, the things that are seen are transient and fading, but the things unseen are eternal. Our Lord so plainly says, to store up treasure here on earth is like storing treasure in a treasure chest with a hole cut out of the bottom of it. But the important part is Jesus is not finished there. It does not simply stop there, as if to say, try not to have so many earthly possessions. Try and live life like you are a detached monk and you don't have a penny to your name. Rather, Jesus now moves on from the negative command to the positive command. Verse 20 lay up, store up treasure. It's the same verb, literally, treasure up treasure. So indeed, we should be storing up treasure, hoarding up treasure. We should have this gluttonous, greedy desire to hoard away boatloads and boatloads of treasure, an ever-increasing, ever-expanding treasure chest, with one important qualifier. Treasure, not deposited in an earthly vault, but deposited in a heavenly vault. So Jesus says the smart money is in the new heavens and the new earth. The smart money is where there'll be no inflation, there'll be no identity theft, there'll be no scams. Rust and moth cannot get to it, and thieves cannot break in and steal it. And Jesus is saying, start storing up treasure there right now. Don't wait. This calls for making deposits there right now. It's to say with Moses that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater treasure than all the luxury in the land of Egypt. If I could rush ahead to the linchpin, the foundation of this command, look at verse 21, why this is of such importance. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In studying this passage, I've become convinced that Jesus phrased this command this way so deliberately because we are experts in self-deception. I think if Jesus reversed this and he said, "For where your heart is, there your treasure will be," we would have an inch of wiggle room, which is all we need to deceive ourselves. We would be able to say quite confidently, "Yes, I know my heart is in the right place. I know I have the best of intentions. I know I have the purest motives for the glory of God. And since my heart is in the right place, I know so too is my treasure." But if you notice, Jesus says with great precision the exact reverse, so that it's abundantly clear. It's verifiable. It's completely objective. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And notice, it's an assumed reality that you have treasure. It is an assumed reality that we are all seeking treasure. And God has, of course, designed it this way. As surely as your heart pumps blood, you are seeking treasure. For me to get up here and preach a sermon exhorting you to seek for treasure would be a wasted exhortation, because all of us are doing it. God has designed it this way. God has set eternity into our hearts so that we would seek Him as the pearl of great value. Reminded of the words of St. Augustine, who said, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Him." It's no accident that the very next portion of Scripture after this one that deals with money deals with anxiety. And so, this calls for a renewed mind. This calls for a transformed mind in terms of how we see money. Wealth presents a very unique temptation. The God of money cries out to our hearts and says, "If you put your trust in me, I will never let you down. I will deliver you. I will be your refuge. I will be your stronghold. I will be your fortress. All the comfort and security that you are looking for can be found in me." That is the great temptation. To assign what can only be said of God to the idol of money. This was the source of the rich young ruler's great heartache, right? Jesus comes to him and tells him to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. And all that rich young man could think of is him saying, "Jesus, that's like you telling me to rip my very heart out and give my heart away to the poor." And he did not have the ears to hear what Jesus was telling him. That Jesus was saying, if you do this, you will have great treasure. You'll have great treasure in heaven. But the love of money had squeezed out the offer of the gospel. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if a man deliberately works 80 hours a week, and his eye is solely fixed on the next big promotion, and the security, and the prestige, and the wealth that it will bring him, and his wife and his children go without that father's presence, he may say, "I'm doing it for my family," but Jesus says, his devotion is testifying otherwise. It's verifiable, it's objective. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a man hoards away boatloads of money out of fear and anxiety that one day the economy may take a dive, He may claim it's in the name of prudence, but Jesus is saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If a person is spending money frivolously, chasing passion after passion after passion, chasing fleeting pleasures, Jesus is saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's incredibly straightforward. Imagine with me if I were to hand the microphone to your wallet and personify your wallet and let your wallet preach a sermon right now. What would your wallet testify? What would your wallet say? Would your wallet say, oh yes, look at my master's faithfulness. Look at the way he handles me. Look at the great joyful generosity he has. Oh, I can tell he stewards me. I don't steward him. Oh, I can tell he stands over me. I don't stand over him. Or would your wallet say, I own this fool. This fool submits to everything that I tell him to do. And though that is a hypothetical, that is also a reality. That one day we will stand before the living God and give an account. If I could bring in James, when James talks about unrighteous wealth, when James says, your gold and silver have corroded, and they will be evidence against you in the day of judgment. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Our money, the way we use it, is simply training wheels. It's monopoly money, it's play money, training us, preparing us for the weight of glory. Preparing us for when true riches and true wealth comes. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. So it begs the question, what do you treasure? What do you value? I can say this with a clean conscience because I don't benefit from it. How much do you give to your local church? How do you use your money? And to be clear, treasure often is money, but it's not limited to that. It's anything you assign value to. Reputation, prestige, security, comfort. What is it that you are treasuring up in your heart? And I want to be clear. Jesus is not outright condemning money. Jesus is not outright condemning money any more than He's condemning owning a t-shirt and jeans. So please, I do not intend this to be a sermon that churns up guilt simply for us possessing money and material things. Indeed, God does richly provide us with everything for our enjoyment, and every good and perfect gift is from the Father. That is why ultimately it's not a matter of money, it's a matter of treasuring. Jesus does not say don't have possessions or ambitions or things or money. In fact, in the very next section, He assumes we'll have food and clothing. But He says rather, don't be anxious over them. Don't obsess over them. Don't idolize them. Don't bow down to them. Don't put your hope in them. Worldliness is a matter of affections. As John says, it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of possessions. As 1 Timothy so clearly says, it is not money so much as the love of money, which would include upper class, the middle class, the lower class. That those who desire to be rich fall into a snare, into many senseless, harmful desires that will plunge you into ruin and destruction. That your love of money will impale you. It will pierce you with many pangs. That's why he exhorts them to not set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but instead be rich towards God and be rich in good works. And this idea of kingdom-minded allegiance, it reaches full blossom in the form of a master and his slave. If you look to verse 24, we find Jesus says we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. And there's this strong language of hate and love and devotion and despising. And it's this idiomatic language. And again, to be clear, it does not mean we are to hate money so that when Friday rolls around and you get your paycheck, you're to start foaming at the mouth in this demonstration of how much you hate money. But the language is clear. It's deliberately strong to show us that our hearts only have room for one ultimate devotion. We can and will entirely devote ourselves to God, or we can and will entirely devote ourselves to the things of this world, but we cannot and will not, although we try and try and try, we cannot and will not love both God and money. Our God is a jealous God, and He will not have any other gods before Him. And this is such a subtlety. This is like saying, Jesus Christ is such an important part of my life. And that sounds great on the surface of it. That sounds very pious. But when you hear the words of Paul who says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I labor to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And anything else in comparison to that is but rubbish. You see how far off that first statement truly is. Now, I skipped over, if you notice, I skipped over what may be the most confusing, perplexing, but also perhaps the most important part of this text. Verse 22, Jesus, in keeping with this theme of wholehearted allegiance, verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And He employs this very vivid anatomical metaphor, this somewhat confusing metaphor. The eye is the lamp of the body. Now, in Hellenistic culture, they had this idea that the eye was the source of light. That your eye literally projected light, almost like a flashlight. And that is how you were able to see, which I just wondered, did they ever go in a dark room? Why did they not figure it out? But that's another story. Whereas we know the eye receives light, and that's how we're able to see. But the whole point of the metaphor is simply that if your eye is in working condition, the rest of your body benefits. If your eye is not in working condition, the rest of your body suffers. You've never walked through the darkness and stumbled and said, oh, no wonder my elbow was blinded, or my knee was blinded, my big toe was blinded. You know, no, it's my eye was blinded. That one tiny little organ determines the rest of the fate of your body. And so what does it mean to have a healthy eye, a good eye, a sound eye? My son is 3 years old. He's at that age where he's starting to express some interest in sports, and in particular baseball. So a few weeks ago, I bought him his very first mitt and glove. A proud moment in a father's life. And so I'm out there in the yard, and I'm imparting to him all my vast athletic knowledge. And as I am, I notice that I'm having to repeat one instruction over and over and over again as I throw him the ball, as I set the ball in front of him to make contact on it, as I toss him the ball for him to field it. I have to repeat something over and over and over again, and I'm sure you can guess what that admonition is. Over and over, I have to tell him, son, keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. He does not yet realize that just that one admonition makes all the difference in the world between success and failure. And so too with us. A good eye, a singular eye, a healthy eye is an eye ever fixed upon the Lord. A good eye is the eye that is fixed upon Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. A good eye is able to reach out and grasp all the promises of God. And what does that have to do with money? What does that have to do with treasure? Well, in a sense, everything. That is everything to do with treasure. One of the keys to changing the way you see money is changing the way you see Christ. A key to changing the way we see money is changing the way you see Christ. A good eye, a healthy eye, a singular eye can behold the infinite value of Christ and His kingdom in such a way that earthly treasure pales in comparison. It's but rubbish. It is just fading treasure that will quickly be consumed, whereas eternal treasure is everlasting. You may remember from the book of Numbers, the spies are sent out to look at the promised land. And they go and they search it out. They search out Canaan. And they come back and they bring back their report to Moses. And they say, Moses, oh yeah, it's a great land. It's a wonderful land. Just like we thought. It's flowing with milk and honey. And look, we even brought back some of the fruit, just to prove how wonderful of a land it is. But Moses, there's just one problem that we noticed. There's giant men in this land. There's giant warriors in this land, such that if we were to stand next to them, we would look like grasshoppers. That's an insurmountable problem, Moses. We can't go in and conquer this land. There's no way. But if you also remember, there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, who also went with the spies. And they come back and they say, it's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. Let's go in and conquer it immediately. Let's go in at once. And the remarkable thing is, when you think about it, is they are both looking at the same land. It's the same landscape. It's one and the exact same landscape. One eyesight. One group comes back and they grumble and they rebel and they are faithless. And another group comes back and they say, let's go at once. And what is the difference? One has a good eye and one has an evil eye. One has a healthy eye and one has a diseased eye. And Joshua testifies to the very reason why he comes back and gives that report. He says, God is with us. Our God, who is a covenant-keeping God, has promised us this land. That's why it's called a promised land. Friends, that is all the difference in the world. A good eye, a healthy eye, can see what awaits us. That there is a new Canaan. There is a new promised land that awaits us. There is a new heavens and a new earth. And it's only the healthy eye that can see that the things of this world are quickly fading. And the everlasting treasure that awaits us. That's why Jesus warns in verse 23, we can have spiritual glaucoma. We can have a divided eye that cannot behold the glory of God. As he says in verse 23, if even the light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? This is the self-deceived man who walks around and quite confidently tells himself that he's walking in the light, although he can't walk 5 feet without stumbling because he is truly in the darkness. And friends, that is us apart from the illumination of the Spirit. That is us apart from the light that lightens every man. We can think that the smart money is on the love of this world and the love of our possessions and the love of earthly treasure, bowing down to our false gods and our foreign gods that cannot deliver us. And so what can be done? What remedy is there? Again, to go back to our nation's pastime, to go back to baseball. I remember as an adolescent, my most enduring ambition was to be a professional baseball player. That is all I thought about, was how great it would be to be a professional baseball player. And I had a very good shot at it. The only things that kept me back was I couldn't hit, I couldn't field, I couldn't run, and I couldn't throw very well. But no, there was one other major handicap that I had. Was that I had, and I still have to this day, horribly deficient eyesight in one eye. I have a diseased eye. I was born with a congenital eye disease that kept me from being able to play baseball at any level whatsoever. And I remember many appointments with my optometrist asking him, surely there's something that can be done. Is there anything that can be done? Contacts, glasses, LASIK surgery, PRK surgery. There's got to be something that can remedy my eyesight. And the optometrist told me time and time again, no, there is no remedy. This is a congenital eye disease, and the problem with your eyes is not on the surface. It's the way your eyes coordinate with one another and the way your brain is telling your eyes to function. See, all those other remedies, glasses, contacts, surgery, those deal with the surface of the eye, and yours is an internal problem, and there is no remedy. And friends, that is us. Our problem is an internal problem. We have haughty eyes. We have an eye for the things of this world. We have a heart full of greed and avarice and lust and covetousness that would rather store up treasures on earth than lay up treasures in heaven. We have an eye that gets more satisfaction and more fullness out of hoarding money, spending money, consuming money than laying up treasures in heaven. We have a heart that gets more satisfaction out of those things than a heart that gets pleasures evermore from the right hand of the Father. At this point, what do we say? But praise be to God that just as God said, let light shine out of darkness when He created the world, He does just as great His work in the heart of every single believer when He shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we may behold the glory of Christ and be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Do not store up treasures here on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. This is indeed a hard truth, but the grace to repent from this has already been purchased for us at Calvary. The grace to repent from this has been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb, that you may consider yourselves dead to the love of money, and alive to God. And friends, there is no better forerunner of what it looks like to keep yourselves free from the love of the things of this world than Christ. Christ is the richest of all. Think of the glory that He had with the Father. He enjoyed perfect, sacred communion with God for all eternity. He was the richest of all. And just think, for your sake, for my sake, He became poor. He became poor. That by His poverty we might become rich. Though He was rich, He is born in a manger. Though He is rich, He is born under the law. Though He is rich, He is born of a woman. Though He is rich, He takes upon Himself sinful flesh. Though He is rich, He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom. Though He is rich, He chose not all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor when offered to them by Satan, and instead chose the will of His Father. Though He was rich, He took upon Himself all the iniquity and all the sins of His people, that we might become rich, that we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, what better master is this? What better master is this that would give up Himself for His slaves? Let's bring Him treasure. Let's bring Him treasure. I'll close with a prayer. Father God, thank You for the love of the Master. That though He was rich, He indeed became poor for our sakes. Father, thank You for the truth that we were once truly slaves of unrighteousness. But by His blood we have become slaves of righteousness. Father, thank You for Your Spirit that You have sent to help us, to teach us, to train us, to develop kingdom eyesight. That would not store up treasures here on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. And how pleased You will be that day when the glory of the children of man is unveiled and Your Son comes with His bride to present You with a redeemed people who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Father, I pray for this message that we would not simply hear the Word, but that we would be doers of the Word. That this would come out of our fingertips and overflow with generosity and an abundance and a heart for others. And pray this in the good name of our one and only Mediator who intercedes with us with an indestructible life, Christ Jesus. Amen.